I was thinking a little while ago that it's been about 24 years, maybe 25 years, since we first discovered this little congregation tucked away in the trees out of Cave Junction. And we began to come back. It seemed as though initially it's like every 3 months, then became every 2 months and so on. And one of the things that attracted us to make the decision to move here, which we did in July of 2000, was the singing. You people know how to sing. The congregation we attended in Corvallis, oh my, it was like pulling teeth to get people to sing. We don't have to do that here. We're grateful for that. It makes Sunday time with you enjoyable. There's a reason why this is called Tequilma Bible Church. Anyone of you want to venture a guess as to why that is?
Geography and purpose.
Geography and what?
Purpose.
Purpose. And how does the title fit the geography? Well, the geography is Tequilma. How does it fit the Bible part?
Purpose.
How does the purpose fit the Bible part?
The purpose is to study and understand the Bible.
See, it comes down to the supremacy and the authority of this Bible that we look at, that we read. We're not always perfect in our understanding of it. We're not always perfect in the way we apply it to our lives. But our desire is to follow through with that recognition that this is God's word to us. We need to know it, and we need to strive to understand it. And what we're going to do this morning is just one small sliver of that. Let's pray again, please. Father, you are kind to us. You've given us this book as our guidebook, our manufacturer's manual. Help us to work at understanding what it is saying, to understand what it is you want us to understand, and then help us to apply it to our own lives where it's appropriate. So, Father, I ask you to guide our minds and our hearts for the next few minutes this morning. I ask that in the name of your Son, Jesus. Through him, you allow us to come directly to you. Amen. I want to give a quick overview of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is unique when compared to the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John kind of sticks out like this. It does not read like the others. There are things in the Gospel of John that we find only in that Gospel, nowhere else. I'd like for you to use your imaginations a little bit. Think back to the close of that first century. It's generally recognized that the Apostle John was probably born in the first decade of that first century. Probably he was within 5 to 10 years of the age of Jesus. He may have been the youngest of the disciples. By the time John writes his gospel, the other authors of the gospels are gone. They're deceased. They've gone on to their eternal reward. Now, there came a time when John, as the pastor of a church in Ephesus, He ran afoul because of what he believed and he taught. He ran afoul of the authorities. And they did something which was relatively common for them in those days. They exiled him. Literally removed him from his home area and put him on a small island out in the Mediterranean Sea, or the Aegean Sea, which was a spur from the Mediterranean. Now, the Isle of Patmos is about 13 square miles. Think in your minds, Cave Junction to Selma, and 1 mile on either side of Highway 199. That became his world. Now, he was probably not there by himself. Not uncommon for visitors to be allowed, and maybe even other people who were exiled on the island with him. In my imagination, this man, who by this time is 90 years old, he's talking to these fellows, maybe around a campfire or something like that. And these guys are saying, John, we've never heard any of this. We've read what Matthew wrote. We've read what Mark wrote and what Luke wrote. And you're telling us stuff that's not in any of those. You need to write this stuff down or it's going to be lost. And so we have the Gospel of John, in which he gives us information we find nowhere else. Let me run through just a few things so we can kind of get that picture in our mind. First of all, if you remember, in the first chapter of John's Gospel, there was an introduction, call it a preamble or whatever, that we don't find anywhere else. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. We drop down to verse 14. The Word is identified with Jesus. Jesus is identified with the Word. And then that introduction is concluded with kind of a purpose statement. It reads something like this. And he, Jesus, manifests the Father, God Himself. That's followed by a glimpse into the life of John the Baptist, still in that first chapter, a scene that we don't find anywhere else. I imagine in my mind, John is probably on a bit of a hillside, and he's talking to other people who are interested in Jesus stuff. And then the Pharisees are kind of around the area as well. And John looks up, and off there in the distance, a couple 300 yards maybe, he sees a figure. And he says, behold, look, that is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And we don't find that anywhere else in the Gospels. If we move into chapter 2, where else do we find the Cana wedding, where Jesus takes water and turns it into wine? One of the most, well-known stories in all of the New Testament about Jesus and what he did. Oh yeah, that wedding at Cana. That's where he supplied the wine for the people at the wedding. We find that nowhere else in any of the Gospels. Chapter 3. Who's the character that is introduced at the beginning of that chapter? Say it loudly. Nicodemus. Who's Nicodemus? He's a Pharisee. Nicodemus is part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Now, maybe it was because he had to work during the day. That's possible. Maybe the Pharisees did that. It may have been because by this time, it's not exactly safe to be seen with Jesus. But whatever the reason, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and proposes some questions that for him will clarify what Jesus is all about. Jesus tells him, listen, for you to understand this stuff, you've got to be born again. And that's where we have that phrase that has lived for centuries, especially in evangelistic circles. We impress upon people, you've got to have a change. And that change is called being born again. Where else would we go in the New Testament to find the Samaritan woman who meets Jesus at the well, Jacob's well, near a little town called Sychar? This is it. She's a Samaritan, which means they're half-breeds, part Jewish, part Gentile, and not looked upon very well by the Jewish community. We don't find this kind of an encounter anywhere else in the New Testament. If we move on then to the fifth chapter, there's a man who's been ill for 38 years, and he's come to this pool that it is believed had some kind of healing powers. But because he's crippled with his illness, he can't get in the water soon enough to effect his own healing. And Jesus comes along and heals him without him going in the pool. The story's nowhere else. That's it. In chapter 6, we find that Jesus feeds 5,000, the text says, men. Now, is that a general term to include women and children, or women and children in addition to? I don't know. But 5,000 people at least. And how does he feed them? Two fish, five barley loaves. And he makes that stretch for 5,000 people. Now, from that point on in the account, in the sixth chapter, Jesus says, look, you guys, you're coming to me because you want to see this fantastic stuff. You're coming for the circus. You're not really coming for what I have to say and teach you about God himself. In chapter 8, a group of, we assume, leaders in the small town where they are, they bring an adulterous woman to Jesus. Was she a prostitute? Maybe. We're not told specifically that. But she obviously had had relations with a number of men. What was the penalty that the Jewish community leveled on such a person? They were stoned. It was capital punishment. And you remember Jesus' reaction? What did he say? You who are without sin, and the New Testament text says the sin, implying that you guys who are innocent of having relations with this woman, you cast the first stone. And what happened? They all left. That's not found anywhere else. That's the only place, John's Gospel. In the ninth chapter, there's another healing. There's a blind man. Jesus spits on the ground, picks up the little wad of mud, wipes on the guy's eyes, and voila, he sees. Well, that's kind of a wowsy thing to occur. the word gets around quickly. More attention, public attention, is drawn to this man, Jesus. That's a threat to the ruling bodies at that time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. So they come to this guy. They want to examine him, make sure he really was blind, or maybe this is just a put-on story. Can't shake his testimony. Let's go talk to his parents. They would know if he was blind from birth. What's their reply? Their reply is, well, he's of age. Go ask him. They go back to him, question him again. He says, look, you guys already told you once. I'm not going to change my story. This man healed me. Well, who is he? I'm not really sure I know. But I know that I was blind and now I see. Found only in John's gospel. There are not many parables in John's gospel, but there is one, the parable of the Good Shepherd. Now, if you've been around the church very long, you know basically the story of the Good Shepherd, identified as Jesus himself. But in chapter 11, there is another astounding thing that occurs. Word comes to Jesus, and some of his disciples are with him, that a good friend of the family, a guy named Lazarus, is sick, and then he dies. But it's not until he dies that Jesus says, I'll go see him. And when he does, this fellow who has been dead now for 3 days comes walking out of the tomb. He lives again. The account of Lazarus being raised from the dead occurs only in the Gospel of John. And then there is a, in our era, some bit of a controversial rite, R-I-T-E, that occurs in chapter 13, where Jesus washes the feet of those people who are following him, the disciples. And we have that protestation from Peter. Lord, he's willing to submit himself to Jesus. Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. You say, I'm not worthy. Jesus insists he will wash his feet. And Peter says, Lord, if you're going to wash my feet, then wash all of me. That, by the way, is some insight into the kind of man that Peter was. Peter was impetuous. He was a man who sought attention. In this particular incident, first, you're not going to wash my feet. The other disciples all submitted to the washing of the feet. Not me. I'm not good enough. That's the humble card. Huh? And then he turns it around. Not just my feet, all of me. Again, drawing attention to himself. That's Peter. We learned something about him. And that incident is related only in John's gospel. John's gospel is unique. It doesn't fit with the others. The others are referred to as the synoptic gospels because they are similar in their content. John's gospel is very different. One of the things that John did in writing down these reminiscings was to give us an idea of the purpose for why he wrote it. Now, in my imagination, I can't prove this. I think that there was some conversation going on with people who knew John in the 90s, the end of that first century. I think it fits. But John himself has another purpose in addition to following the urging of these disciples. The purpose is found in the 20th chapter. In the 30th verse, the last two verses, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples. By the way, this is not universally true, but often the word that is translated signs is the same word for miracle. Lay them side by side, they're identical. There is another word that can be used for sign as well that is not the same as miracle. But my memory says this is one where they are the same word. There were many other miracles Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that, purpose statement, here's the reason why. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, and then the Son of God Himself. And that believing, you may have life in His name. When we read John's Gospel, that's what we need to keep in mind. What is it that, why is it that John is even writing this to begin with? Because he wants people to recognize and to believe that Jesus is the very Son of God Himself. Okay, I want to go back to the 16th chapter, and if you'd like to open your Bibles to that, there's a passage that I'd like to read, and then we'll close. Jesus has been talking to his disciples for several chapters here. And then at verse 16, we find this statement. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Now some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. It sounds like a riddle. Jesus talking in riddles to them. And we don't get it. Moving through, let's drop down to verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. And then continue with verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly. No more riddle. You're speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. What are they saying? We got it. Before that, we don't understand. It's speaking in riddles. But now he's cleared it up. Got the message, Jesus. We understand what you're saying now. And then Jesus kind of pulls the rabbit out of the hat. You ever had instruction where it was difficult to grasp the concept that was being related, and then all of a sudden, the light comes on. I get it. I understand. and the person, the teacher or instructor, whatever, comes up with another statement that throws us all in a whammy again. Yeah, I got the earlier part, but now he lays this on me. Listen to what happens. His disciples have said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things, have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" That's a different question. This is not, do you know or do you understand? It's, do you believe? We are living in an era in which believing and faith have very little content. It's hardly any more than saying, okay, I understand what you're saying. In the culture of this day, to say that I believe something or I have faith in something says, my life will now conform to that because it is true. If my life does not conform to it, that gives a lie to my statement of belief. And that's exactly what's occurred here. The disciples say, we got it. Understand what you're saying. And then that introspective question, do you believe? Because if you believe, other things are going to change. Do you remember what Jesus said when the disciples said something like, we love you, we believe you? He said what? Now, go do it. Love is an action word. It's not a passive word. Do you believe? That's our question. And for me, there are times that that's scary. I look at myself and I ask, Dave, do you really believe that? If you really believe it, why do you do this over here? That which is in my skeleton closet, and I want that door to stay closed. Folks, that's where I want to leave it right now. Do you believe it? You say you understand. Let me tell you one more story. A name that some of you may be familiar with, I would suspect that most of you are not, the name is Walter Kaiser. Walter Kaiser was one of the preeminent biblical interpreters of, say, 30 years ago. Marvelous instruction on how to interpret not just the Bible, but anything. He was in a summer class at Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore. The class was on the book of Romans. He was not teaching. The class was taught by a Jewish rabbi. Kind of a strange combination. Kaiser said he has never heard a more clear presentation of what Paul is saying in the book of Romans than from this Jewish rabbi. A student raises a hand and asks, I don't know how they address rabbis, Rabbi, you sound like you're a Christian. The rabbi says, I'm not a Christian. I'm just telling you what Paul is saying in this book. I don't believe it. Got the difference? Understand and believe are different. Understanding means I get the message. Believing means I embrace the message and it becomes part of the warp and woof of who I am. Father, thank you for giving us clear instruction. Help us to be people who are not afraid to work to understand. Then I would ask you to give us that will to believe and apply it to our lives. We need your help. We ask for it again. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.